maybe as you heard it being read, you thought, well, that's weird. You would be right. It is rather weird. And being a church that uses the lectionary more often than not, sometimes you feel like you get stuck with these passages without really having the opportunity to choose them. And I think, what a strange thing to read on a day when we're talking about giving people water and saving people's lives. But it isn't really fascinating story. It's fascinating enough to have been used in the New Testament by John, the beloved apostle and disciple of Jesus, who said, in the same way that the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John made a parallel between this brazen serpent and Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of interesting. Let's think about this story for just a minute. This is a story that is one of those texts of terror that are talked about by some theologians. We have a story where the people of Israel have come out of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness, and it's rough. They're in a wilderness. It's a desert. They have been given food to eat by God, according to the story, manna that falls every morning, and they can pick it up, and there's enough to eat there. And there's water to drink, but it's a desert. And people feel like there's not enough. People feel like it would have been better to have stayed in Egypt. Why are we out here wandering around, not having seen the promised land? And so they start complaining to themselves, I wish we could have just stayed in Egypt, where we were slaves. Maybe it would have been better there. And the story goes that God sends fiery serpents into the camp and starts biting people, and they begin to perish. Now, a lot of people in our church would probably have a problem with that image of God. I think most of us here don't have an image of God that is God standing above, looking down, waiting to punish those who have disobeyed. Our image of God is probably more like the image of God that we read about from the disciple John, who writes, God is love, and all who love are of God. And so we don't necessarily, in our sort of Jesus-centric way of thinking, we don't necessarily see God as punishing people who are doing things wrong, but we do understand that we do live in a world even that in which, even though we're drawn to compassion by a God who is trying to lead us to shalom, to right relationship and peace with one another, peace with God and peace with the world, even though that's true, we do live in a world where if brokenness happens, if relationships are not right, the world comes back to bite us, and we get the effect of that, and something happens. And so it's possible to read this passage of Numbers and sort of lift out that kind of theology of God that was popular 3,000 years ago, and to think about it in a different way and still gain some important meaning from this text. And I think one of the things that strikes me about this text, and I think it's the same thing that struck John, and this is why he compares the serpent lifted in the wilderness to Jesus Christ. The thing is this: we can't be squeamish about our problems and our brokenness. We have to look at it square in the face. Now, it's interesting that in this old story, people are being bitten and killed by venomous serpents. And so the solution here, now if you're going to make a solution to venomous serpents, it seems like if I was going to be trying to create some sort of totem, if my belief system was that some kind of totem would have worked, I think I would have built a bronze red-tailed hawk, for instance. You know, something that I could take through the camp that would be an antidote to serpents. Doesn't that make all the sense in the world? But what does the story say here? God commands Moses, make a serpent out of bronze and walk it through the camp. Now, well, there's a point to that. I think the point is this. The people have broken covenant with God. They've lost their faith in God. They thought that all was lost. And God says, okay, the only way you're going to get out of this is to look at the effects of your rejection square in the face. And if you don't look at the effects of your rejection of my way and of my order square in the face, you will not be healed. There's some meat there. I think there's some good stuff right there. We as humans have to look at the effects of our rejection of God's order in order to be healed. Because a lot of times we're walking around with brokenness that comes from our own rejection of God's way, of the way that the universe wants to be set up, the way that the universe is hardwired for connection and for compassion and for peace. I was at a youth group meeting in Japan one time, and some of the kids were coming up to me and saying, Davidson Sensei, we need to really talk with Airi-chan. She's having a hard time with other people in the group. A lot of people aren't really connecting with her in the group. But in Japan, you know, being part of the group is very important. And they realize that Airi-chan is being put out of the group. And part of it's because of Airi-chan's way of connecting with other people. Actually, Airi-chan was pretty self-centered. And so whenever a conversation would start up, right, the only person talking would be Airi-chan. And whenever anybody wanted to listen, wanted her to listen to them, they were overpowered by, oh, Airi-chan's talking about herself. The conversation always went from what the person was doing back to what Airi was doing, right? And so her lack of skills at being there for other people, being a compassionate listener, was separating her from the group. And so I set out one night to have a group meeting where we had everybody answer these questions. I said, why don't we all just take a little mental piece of paper and let's rate ourselves from 1 to 5 on these questions. 1 being, this often isn't true of me, and 5 being, this often is true of me. 1, I proactively ask questions of other people to find out what's going on with them because I'm really interested in their lives. Is that really true with you, or often not true of you? Just kind of rate yourself. 2, when someone else is talking, it's easy for me to just listen to them without thinking about what I want to say next. Is that really true of you, or is that often not true of you? Just kind of rate yourself there. 3, I don't interrupt when other people are talking. Is that really true of you, or is that often not true? Just kind of rate yourself. 4, I don't feel the need to impress others while I'm talking with them. Is that really true of you? Or is it not really true of you? Kind of rate yourself. And the last 1, I spend more time asking others about their experiences than talking about my own when I'm in conversations. Is that really true of you? Or is that not really true of you? Just kind of think about that. And after that meeting, I remember after everybody left, she sort of stayed late and she goes, you know, Davidson Sensei, when I answered those questions about myself, I thought, I probably am not a very good listener. I thought, maybe you aren't. Maybe you aren't, you know. And it's really, it was important for her to kind of look that snake in the eyes and say, whoa, maybe this is what I'm doing. Maybe I have messed up here. And it's only looking that snake in the eyes that allows yourself to move on beyond the punishment of the snake. Looking at the snakes in the eyes means looking at the truth about ourselves and about what's happened to us. Looking at the snakes in the eyes for healing implies that we're recognizing our complicity in brokenness, that we're moving past a culture of just complaint about our problems and about that brokenness, and that we're moving past the guilt about what's always going wrong with us and the paralysis that that guilt causes. Recognizing that with God, too, the problem becomes merely a catalyst for the solution. Right? The problem becomes a catalyst for the solution. Looking at the snake, that which has harmed us or hurt us or nearly destroyed us, looking at that snake is the catalyst for our healing. Those of you who have friends or neighbors or family members who have battled alcoholism or drug abuse, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have got to look at that snake. And this is not just a thing that we can talk about individually. There's an awful lot we can say about this. I mean, this will preach a week of revivals. But this isn't just good for individuals. This, like most of the Bible, is a story that's meant primarily for communities and for people groups. Right, we as communities and people groups need to look our snakes right in the eyes, to avoid the traps of ignorance or profitless complaint or paralyzing guilt about the problems that we face as communities and as people groups, and stare those problems down as they are in all their ugliness. The problems that we face of materialism and excess, of global warming and environmental degradation, institutionalized violence aimed at protecting access to scarce resources around the world, the social inequality that sits right at our doorstep, the growing specter of poverty in America, inequality, exploitation, and poverty all around the world, the lack of basic resources that people struggle with every day, many, many other problems. We need to look at these square in the face and to recognize them, to recognize our complicity with the problem, to move past the paralysis of guilt and the specter of our own destruction that sometimes stops us from acting, and to act in faith that God can use this problem as a catalyst for a solution. When I think about the work of Edgewater, I realize that we do have a problem, right? We, as we heard this morning, in developed countries, use far more water than most people around the world use. One out of every eight people in the world doesn't have access to clean water. That's kind of unimaginable to me, since when we first started this project, I remember going down into my basement, and I counted that the Davidson family alone had over 30 pairs of shoes in our basement. 30 pairs! You know, and this is from a guy who has spent a lot of time in Thailand working with people who live on bamboo mats and have dirt floors. We have unimaginable wealth, while a lot of the world struggles to have bare necessities. We have far more than we need. And we have to look that snake right in the eye. And I think the good folks at Edgewater have looked that snake right in the eye. And they've seen some of the realities about this, of the almost billion people on the earth that need clean water. The reality that governments, whose job it is to pool resources to provide for the common good, often will not or cannot meet people's basic needs. So we're probably not going to get water that way by asking the governments, right? That's a snake. And given the materialistic culture of the United States and other developed democracies, in which many of us have an unrealistic sense of entitlement, it's really hard to get people to give money for projects like water for people in developing countries. And that's a snake. So we're probably not going to get much water that way. So how are we going to get the water? Right, the answer is to turn that problem into a solution, to turn the excess into a solution. Let's get water by using the things people really don't need. Hey, what about shoes? Let's figure out a way to use shoes to get water. Heck, Davidson Sensei has 30 pairs, and he's a preacher. John believed that God was love and that God was calling us all to lives of compassionate care for one another. And he said that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John, in that passage in John chapter 3, was not talking about a sacrificial offering of Jesus. He was talking about something different. He was saying that when we see Jesus on the cross, we have to see the effect of humanity's rejection of God's way and God's order. John was asking us to recognize our complicity in a culture of violence that does not value and, in fact, works to suppress God's prime directives of compassion for the world, compassion for God, and compassion for other human beings. This sounds like bad news, but John didn't proclaim it as bad news. Right? He proclaimed it as good news. The Son of Man must be lifted up, because looking at the effects of our rejection of God's way does provide a catalyst for us to find the healing that we so need and desire. Looking
and living,
looking the evil square in the face, knowing it intimately in all of its complexity and horror, that is the first step, the catalyst for healing that God will surely bring. So I encourage you to look at your snakes, for us to look at our snakes, right? To look and to live. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that you have given us a commission as the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim truths, even when those are not comfortable for people. It's uncomfortable to look up and see our own rejection of your way in so many of the things that we as humans do. But help us, O God, give us courage and give us faith to look and to live. Faith to believe that you have made a way and that you are asking us to discover it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.